turn with me now to Micah's prophecy one last time. The Old Testament book of Micah. I announced in our congregational meeting today that over the next 3 weeks, I will be preaching on the subject of elders and deacons as we will be entering into a season of officer elections at West Springfield Covenant Community Church. So that's where we're headed after the book of Micah. But today we are going to finish this prophecy. What a joy it has been to look at the prophet Micah together. And he is going to end on a wonderful note of praise to Almighty God. And we're going to find that in the last three verses of Micah chapter 7. So let us now hear God's word, Micah chapter 7, and verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now seek his face once again in prayer. Lord, it is not just an ordinary book that we have just read. Rather, this is your word to us. How we thank you for Micah's prophecy, all seven chapters, every line, every syllable. How full of truth. We do pray that as we come to the conclusion of this study, that we would be changed by your words through the prophet Micah. But we pray especially today that as we consider this glorious closing statement by Micah, exalting you as our all-glorious and incomparable God, Lord, might our own hearts be stirred and might we catch a fresh vision of who you are, our eyes set upon the glory of our King and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at several different places in Holy Scripture, there are statements of doxology or praise to Almighty God. One of the most well-known is found at the very end of Romans chapter 11. And after 11 chapters of doctrinal precision and a clear theological teaching in Romans, Paul then, as it were, can contain himself no longer and overflows in a statement of exultant praise to God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, as Micah comes to the end of his written prophecy, he, as it were, overflows in a similar kind of statement of doxological glory to Almighty God. In the prophecy of Micah, he has spoken much of God's holiness and of God's sovereignty and of God's power and of the people's sin and of the need for repentance and of the great and glorious things that God is going to do in human history for the salvation of his people. But at the end of all of it, Micah, as it were, sets both of his eyes firmly upon God himself. And what a wonderful place that is to be left with our eyes set upon the matchless glory of our great and sovereign God. And as it were, looking straight at him, he exults in this statement of overflowing praise and rejoicing. That's what we come to today. But what especially does Micah praise God for? And we're going to see that he focuses especially on one attribute of God, and that is his forgiving mercy toward his people. Micah's name actually is a name which means "who is like Yahweh." And he begins this statement of praise by asking, "Who is a God like you?" But what is it that makes God so unique, so incomparably great? And it is his forgiving mercy. We have one hymn in our hymnal by the 18th century Presbyterian evangelist, Samuel Davis. And it is a hymn which sounds remarkably like this prophecy of Micah. It's a hymn that says these words. It says, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free?" It is God's glory above all else. It is God's glory to forgive his people. And so what I want us to consider today out of these three verses is this question: why is God's glory supremely seen in the forgiveness of his people? Why is God's glory supremely seen in the forgiveness of his people? And we're going to consider it out of five different reasons that we have in our text. First of all, it's going to be because of what God forgives. Secondly, because of how God forgives. Third, because God delights to forgive. Fourth, because God forgives completely. And fifth, because God is faithful to forgive. Because of what God forgives, because of how God forgives, because God delights to forgive, because God forgives completely, and because God is faithful to forgive. So why is God's glory supremely seen in his forgiveness of us? First of all, it is because of what God forgives. And you'll notice in our passage that there are several words which describe our sin. One of them is the word found in verse 19, and it is the word sin. What is sin? Well, sin describes a missing of the mark, or a shot that misses the target. And as sinners, we miss that target not simply because of weakness or error, but deliberately. We refuse to aim at God's glory. We choose instead to aim at our own glory or our own pleasure. And so he describes us as those who have committed sins. Well, there's a second word that he uses as well, and that is the word iniquity. We see that in verse 18. "Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity?" And then again in verse 19, "He will tread our iniquities underfoot." Well, that word iniquity is a word which means a twisted or bent. And such is sin. We have twisted what is good, and we live corrupt, useless lives so different from the straight path for God's glory that God has made us for. And when we live such twisted lives, it makes us debtors to God, guilty in his sight of offense. And so it uses the word sin and iniquity. And the third word is the word transgression. You see that in verse 18 as well, passing over transgression. Well, the word transgression refers to rebellion. By saying that we are transgressors, it means that we have led an insurrection against the true sovereign. And we flout God's right to govern our lives, saying we don't want him to be king over our lives. And so you see what Micah does in this section. He doesn't minimize or downplay sin. He doesn't merely say, well, we all make mistakes. He doesn't kind of flippantly shrug his shoulders and say, well, nobody's perfect. But rather, he uses these variety of words that express the gravity of sin and that express that our sin is ultimately something which is against God himself. And the sin that Micah is describing here is not the sin of apostate, worldly, idolatrous Judah, all those sinners who are out there, but rather it's the sin of what is called here the remnant of his inheritance. In other words, it's not just the unconverted who have wicked hearts, but it's God's people who have wicked hearts too. And so what separates God's people from the unconverted aren't that, well, we are completely holy and righteous and they are just so wicked and so bad, but rather it's that we are forgiven by this God, that we have wicked and sinful hearts and yet God has forgiven us. Wasn't that shown so clearly in that scripture reading earlier out of Luke's gospel, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee thought that what distinguished him from everybody else was that he was righteous and they weren't. But the publican recognized something very different when he cried out to God, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That he recognized the depths of depravity of his own heart. And the Lord says it was this one that went away justified from that place. Who was the one who was right with God? It was the one who acknowledged the depth of his own sin. And indeed, is that not the glory of our incomparably great God, that he forgives not simply those who are mistaken or those who are weak, but he forgives those who have sinful, wicked hearts. God's glory is seen in his forgiveness because of what he forgives. But the second thing that I want us to see out of our passage is that God's glory is seen in his forgiveness because of how God forgives. Because of how God forgives. Verse 18, it says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? That word pardoning refers to God lifting our guilt or taking it away. Then it goes on to describe, and passing over transgression. And that word passing over refers to God not demanding retribution from us, but rather overlooking our offenses. Passing by the judgment that we deserved. Now, as soon as Micah used these two phrases, pardon and passing over, it would have reminded the Israelites of two central events to their national life. The first was the ritual on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would press both of his hands upon the scapegoat. And as he did that, he confessed all the iniquities of Israel. By that symbolic action, as it were, lifting their sin off of them and placing them on that goat. Leviticus 16:22 says, "And the goat shall carry," that's the word, "shall carry upon it all their iniquities." The burden of guilt, as it were, being transferred to him. But the second event in the national life of Israel that this refers to clearly is the event of the Passover. That very name, the Passover, that's the idea that's used here in verse 18. He's one who passes over transgression. And what happened in the Passover, do you remember? Well, God, in that event, came and judged all the houses of the Egyptians, but passed over the house of the Israelites, who had that Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb of God spread upon their doorposts. Now, each of these, the scapegoat and the Passover, represent God's forgiving work, and each one of them ultimately point ahead to Jesus Christ, who would bear our sin for us. Jesus is the scapegoat who bears the guilt of his people. Jesus is the Passover lamb who, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you see that ultimately, God is able to forgive the sin of his people, pardon iniquity, passing over transgression, because those sins have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. That our God is a pardoning God, not simply by turning a blind eye to sin, because how can a holy God simply turn a blind eye or ignore sin? But the glory of our gracious and forgiving God consists in this, that he lays our sin upon his beloved Son. And that is why, dear friends, whenever we talk about God's forgiveness, we must very quickly talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in the cross that the glory of our forgiving God is supremely seen. Isn't that so interesting? In that symbol of shame and death that the cross was, there, that symbol of shame and death is now the beacon of God's resplendent glory. And in that cross, we see the wisdom of God in securing a way for lost sinners to be made right with a holy God. And in the cross, we see the love of God, that way has been opened in the giving of his own Son to bear God's wrath for our sin. As soon as we talk, dear friends, about the glory of our forgiving God, we must speak so quickly about the cross. For it is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the giving of his one and only Son for our sake, that his forgiving glory is chiefly to be seen. And so we see that God's glory is supreme in his forgiveness, both in what he forgives, our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, but secondly, in how he forgives, by pardoning us and passing over our sin because it has been laid upon the Son of God himself. Third, where is God's glory in forgiveness to be seen, or why is it to be seen in that? It is because God delights to forgive. It is because God delights to forgive. Why does God forgive us? Have you ever asked that question? Why is it that God would forgive his people? Is it because he owes it to us in some way? Or is it because he's compelled to do it by something outside of himself, and so he does it, as it were, with arms folded and a scowl on his face? I think, sometimes we we kind of think of God like that. Perhaps you believe even that, you know, God has forgiven me. I believe that, but, you know, it's a bit begrudgingly that he's done it. And in his heart of hearts, he's still really disappointed in me. It's the main way that he thinks about me. Maybe he accepts me, again, because of what Jesus has done. But, you know, I'm a bit of the black sheep of the family. And that's how God views me. He's primarily disappointed in me. Well, dear friends, if that's the way that you think of it, you have it entirely wrong. And I want you to listen to these words of Micah. He says at the end of verse 18, he says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. In other words, he doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't hold on to our sin and grip it tight so that he won't forget it. But rather, he, as it were, lets it go. He does not retain his anger forever. But what does he take delight in? His steadfast love. And that's the word for his covenant mercy, his hesed, toward his people. And then at the beginning of verse 19, it says, he will again have compassion on us. And that word compassion is a word which refers to God's heart of tender affection and mercy, the way that a mother would look upon her child. It's one of deep interest and care and love towards the object of that affection. And it's saying here, that's how God views us. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ, a book which has been recently popularized in an excellent book, just written this last year by Dane Ortlund, called Gently and Lowly. But the Puritan Thomas Goodwin says that when God shows mercy, he does it with his whole heart. What a beautiful expression that is. When God shows mercy, he does it with his whole heart. And we see this same heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. You know, we read in the gospel accounts frequently of Jesus' words and of his miracles and of his prayers. But there's just one passage in the gospels that tells us directly about Christ's heart. That is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. That well-known passage, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, here it is, gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And there we have that expression of the heart of Jesus Christ, who is gentle towards sinners, who is lowly or humbled in his approach to us, and who delights in showing compassion and mercy. Our God delights to show mercy. And when God does show mercy, it brings him, as it were, an intense satisfaction. Let me again quote the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin says that Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy, and in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. And the point is simply this. It is that whenever God forgives you, not only are you blessed, But God himself is increasingly satisfied and delighted. Christ himself experiences, as it were, an increase of joy and comfort and happiness and glory by his showing of grace and mercy unto sinners. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That when God takes or shows mercy towards you and forgives you of your sin, it is his delight to do so. And so that's what makes God's glory supremely seen in his forgiveness. It's that he delights to forgive. Fourth, it is because God forgives completely. It's because God forgives completely. Well, you may say, well, okay, God delights to forgive, but perhaps his forgiveness is only partial. Covering maybe my less offensive sins, but not my really bad ones. Or perhaps his forgiveness is temporary. You know, he forgives me up to a point, but no more than that. You know, it's kind of like in a video game where there's one of those meters that shows how much life you have left. And the idea being, well, maybe eventually God's forgiveness meter simply runs out. Well, could that be the case? Well, he tells us in verse 19 that it most certainly is not. After saying he will again have compassion on us, he then says these words, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. What a thought that is. I mean, you could think of it like this way. If you were with a friend and talking with a friend and suddenly you look down and you see a tarantula crawling on the ground about to crawl up on your friend. Well, what's your instinctive reaction? I hope, out of love for your friend, it's going to be going to stomp on that tarantula. Right? You stomp on it. You put it underfoot. And if you do that, well, that tarantula isn't going to rise up again to hurt you. And that's exactly the image that's used here. It's that the Lord, as it were, treads all of our sin underfoot. Its guilt can't rise up against us anymore to condemn us. And then note, again in verse 19, what he goes on to say. It says, and you will cast all our sins. Notice that. Not just some of our sins, but all our sins into the depths of the sea. References to the Exodus, just like the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, and once they were drowned, they could rise up to hurt the Israelites no more. So the Lord says, here he drowns all of our sin in the depths of the sea. Matthew Henry says that he casts them into the sea, not near the shore side where they may appear again next low water, but into the depths of the sea, never to rise again. All their sins shall be cast there without exception, for when God forgives sin, he forgives all. Isn't that glorious truth exactly the truth that we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? When Christ suffered on the cross, he died for all the sins of all the elect. All that was needed to secure your pardon, O people of God, was endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath was poured out upon him for all of our sin. And after enduring it, Christ said, it is finished. And so if you are God's child, Jesus' death would have to be declared null and void before any of your sins could be counted against you. That's how complete his forgiveness is. And that's why his glory is seen in his forgiving grace. Fifth, Why is God's glory seen in His forgiveness? It is because God is faithful to forgive. Here we come to verse 20. He says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." The commentator Ralph Davis says that a reader conceivably might be a little confused at this point and say, wait a second, who cares about Jacob and Abraham, two old geezers from long ago and far away? Why should I care if God is loyal to them? What difference does that make? Why do we always have to go back to the days of long ago? And Davis answers that by saying, it is because God didn't start working when you came onto the scene. Indeed, God made a commitment to these patriarchs, Jacob and Abraham, long ago, to show both emet, faithfulness, and hesed, steadfast love. Do you remember God gave a covenant promise to these patriarchs? And at the heart of that covenant promise was that God would be a God to them and to their seed after them. And this covenant relationship with a holy God can only happen when their sins are forgiven. So much so that God would later say to Abraham, once again, the renewing of the covenant and of the declaring of God's name to Moses, the declaring of God's name to Moses, that the Lord would pass before him, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What he declared to Moses as his name was really a confirmation of that same covenant promise that he had made to Abraham and Jacob before that. And so what Micah here is doing by ending his prophecy with this reference to Jacob and to Abraham and to the promises that he made to them, Micah now is saying to his own contemporaries, and Micah is saying to us as well, what confidence can you possibly have that this forgiving God will forgive you when you trust in Him? What assurance can you have that this forgiveness is for one such as you? And Micah says, it rests upon something as sure and steadfast as God's word and God's oath. You can see Hebrews 6:18. We won't read that, but that's the idea. That it rests upon God's word and upon God's oath. You know, you and I are not always to our shame very good at keeping our word. You know, sometimes our kids remind us of that. Dad, you said that you would do such and such. We say, did I really say that? I don't remember. And they say, Dad, you promised. And I swallow hard. Really? I did? How easily I forget. How often I am not a man of my word. But thanks be to God. Our incomparable God is not a man that he should ever lie or ever forget a single one of the promises that he has made. Did God promise Jacob and Abraham that he would be their God, a God for them and for their seed after them? Then by these two things, his unbreakable word and his ratifying oath, our complete assurance rests. God is always faithful to His Word, and we can stake our very lives on that fact. Is God one who forgives sin? He promised that He was the forgiving God to His people. And on that promise, I stake absolutely everything. He is faithful to forgive. And so we see in these five ways that God's glory is supremely seen in His forgiveness. What He forgives, our sin, transgression, and iniquity. How He forgives, by the blood of Jesus Christ pardoning us and passing over our transgression. The delight that He takes in forgiving, that it comes from His very heart. The completeness with which He forgives all of our sin, tread underfoot, cast into the depths of the sea. His faithfulness to forgive, it rests upon His word and upon His promise. Let me just say two things by way of application, dear friends. And then we're done with Micah's prophecy. Two words here. First of all, I want to say a word to any of you here today who are not trusting in this all-forgiving God. This passage delineates who these words are for. It says that He passes over transgression, verse 18, for the remnant of His inheritance. And what that means is that it is not everyone's sin whom He forgives. There were many in Judah in Micah's day who were under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. So who are the remnant of His inheritance? Well, they are marked by this. They are those who cast themselves in faith upon this God and look to Him for mercy. And so Micah's word here goes out as a call to you. A call to each one of you. And it asks you simply this question: who is a God like this who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? And I ask you today, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, I want to ask you, are any of the other gods that you are serving granting you relief from the guilt of your sin and bringing in you into fellowship with your Maker and Creator? Can any of the other gods that you might serve show you such love or give you relief to your guilt? Will the God of approval do this for you? Will the God of acquisition or the God of worldly success love you or forgive you in this way? Will the God of drink or of drugs or of sex forgive you and give you peace of conscience? All of those are cruel and heartless gods that promise much and deliver absolutely nothing and chew you up and spit you out and leave you in misery, both in this life and forevermore. And none of those gods deal with the guilt of your own sin. But Micah says there is one God who is unlike every other God, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. Won't you look to this God and cry out to Him to be saved? In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, at the beginning of the book has a burden that is too much for him to carry. And it's only finally when he comes to the cross that evangelist had pointed him to It's when he comes to the cross that he loses his burden and he goes on in gladness and security. And friends, that is the one truth that is so true. It is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find the forgiveness that only this God can provide. Oh, dear sinner, won't you look to him and be saved? I have a second word of application. And it's to those of you that are believers in Christ. And I simply just want to ask you this question. Are you one who has learned simply to bask in God's forgiving grace? And that's what a passage like this calls you to do. To just bask in it. And to praise God for what he has done. Sometimes, as Reformed Christians, we sometimes can say something like this. We'll say, God's grace is given to us freely, but that doesn't mean that we can live how we like. We need to live lives of holiness. And every word that I've just said is absolutely true. And that kind of response is understandable, seeing that so many professing Christians do not understand the need for personal holiness. And it's true that we ought not to presume upon the grace of God, and that God's grace always calls for a response of obedience to him. And it is absolutely true that holiness of life is one of the chief marks that you are a child of grace. That is true. However, I do wonder sometimes if we are so quick to say those words, but we need to be holy, that we forget to simply stop and bask in the first part of that sentence that says, God's grace is given to us freely. And you should stop there sometimes and just marvel. It is free. He pardons completely. He delights in doing it. Though my sins are great, his mercy is greater. He forgives just as he said that he would. He remembers my sin no more. He puts it into the depths of the sea. He holds it against me no longer. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. God's grace is given freely. And we just need to worship him and praise him for that. Dear friends, the first part of living the Christian life is simply this. To glory in God's forgiving love that has been shown to us in the cross. And just to glory in it. Paul said, for I determined to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, that's where I began. That was the center of it all. It was that what God did in his sovereign grace freely for me and for my salvation. And the work is entirely his. And I just want to praise him for it. Dear friends, is that a mark of your Christian life? That you are just overflowing in praise for a pardoning God like this? As Samuel Davis said, who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? And who has grace so rich and free? Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for this doxology that centers upon this all-surpassing attribute of your free grace and mercy towards lost sinners. And even as Micah proclaimed, And even as these words were fulfilled ultimately in the giving of your only Son, Jesus Christ, who bore all of our iniquity, transgression, and sin on Calvary's cross, we pray, O Lord, that even so our hearts would be turned to you in thanksgiving and praise. Lord, do this work in our lives, we pray. Cause us to rejoice, even as Micah rejoiced. We do pray as well here that one who is still in their sins, living for the gods of this world, would see that only in the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Micah's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone is there a God who shows forgiveness and pardon for sinners, and might such a one flee to Him for salvation today. Do this saving work, we pray. And bless us as we come to the Lord's table and give you thanks. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name.